Today we're in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us now to see that your word is more precious than gold, that it is sweeter than honey. May we cherish and prize the things that we are now learning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third sermon I've preached on this section. I expect it to be the final one before we move into Romans chapter 7. In the first two sermons, I've covered what I understand to be the central elements of this section, as it describes these two different forms of slavery, a slavery to sin and a slavery to God. We have seen how God is the one who takes us from our slavery to sin and makes us slaves to himself. But we notice that this slavery to God, this is a good slavery to a kind master who rules over us not in cruelty and harshness, but by giving himself to us and even dying for us. Out of this contrast, we've probed what I see as the two fundamental questions that come out of this. The first is to ask ourselves, who is your master? Or who are we slave to? Are we slaves to sin or are we slaves to God? And then the second question was, is your life moving towards more sanctification or is it moving towards more sin? And we've tried to identify the way that the passage drives us to these two questions. As I went through those two sermons, there have been a few points along the way that I've wanted to make, but I haven't been able to for time's sake and various reasons. So the sermon today is to try to pick up on some of those pieces that we've had to pass over. It may be necessary to repeat some of the points of explanation of the text from previous sermons. I hope that won't be tiresome to you, but let's just jump right in with our observations. We have three of them today. The first is this. You cannot get to righteousness and sanctification without obedience. You cannot get to righteousness and sanctification without obedience. You might remember that I explained that in this passage there's a progression. For those who are slaves to God, there's a progression from a series of points. We saw there's a downward progression, a downward spiral into deeper and deeper sin. But there's also this sort of upward spiral in righteousness. We get both of this in verse 19. It talks about we were slaves of impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And he says, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. And the pattern for those who are slaves to God, it goes like this. First, we become slaves of God. In verses 16 and 17, we learn that that leads to obedience. Verse 18, that leads to righteousness. In verse 19, that leads to sanctification. And then ultimately, in verse 22, it leads to eternal life. So there's the progression. We become slaves of God, we become obedient, and then righteous, then growth and sanctification, and then eternal life. And in that pattern, obedience comes prior to righteousness and sanctification, which leads me to make this observation. You cannot get to righteousness and sanctification without obedience. Now, perhaps this seems really obvious to you, and I suppose in some ways it really is. And yet, it very much needs to be said today. Now, as we'll see in a moment, it can be very easy for us to set up other measures or other standards for trying to evaluate godliness or sanctification. But any measure that leaves out obedience will be completely off base. You cannot talk about righteousness, sanctification, without talking about obedience. This is the problem with so many who claim to be Christians, but they want to make that claim on their own terms, on their own criteria. Oftentimes a criteria that they've described as some form of this blanket love for all people. By that they mean some kind of affirmation of anything that anyone does. But Scripture shows us that sanctification must come back to obedience. Now perhaps you have an objection in your mind. You might say, Pastor Micah, you're talking about obedience leading to righteousness. I thought that we get all of our righteousness from Jesus Christ and we don't have to earn any of it. Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. The Bible talks about two different kinds of righteousness, and we need to understand the differences between the two of them. The righteousness that we receive, the first is the righteousness we receive from Jesus. We could call this the legal righteousness. In the eyes of God the judge, we receive the full legal righteousness of Jesus Christ that satisfies every single one of God's commands. When we trust in Jesus, that righteousness is imputed to us. It's freely transferred to us legally. And in the eyes of God the judge, we are perfectly righteous. Apart from any works that we have done, apart from any obedience of our own. But there's another kind of righteousness. This is the righteousness that is related to our sanctification. And it is a status that we do earn by our obedience. So one kind of righteousness is legal, so that when God looks at our official record, it says righteous. But the other is, you might call it sort of this actual moral righteousness. It's as we're growing in holiness. That's sanctification, right? That's what we're talking about here. And it's not this a sort of sanctification by which we're trying to earn God's favor, but we live in this way, we grow in this way, because it is the duty as servants of God to live in righteousness. Here's another way of thinking about it. When someone becomes a Christian, at that very moment that they trust in Jesus, they receive the full legal righteousness of Jesus. But our lives still need quite a bit of work and holiness, don't they? There will be sins that still need to be stopped. And the fruit of the Spirit needs to be put on, needs to be cultivated. And as that process takes effect, that's that second kind of righteousness that we're growing in. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. So let me get back to this observation again. We cannot think of ourselves as righteous or holy before one another or in our conduct before God without obedience. Let me say it this way. We cannot think of ourselves as good people unless we are obeying God's commands. We all like to think that we're good people, right? People like to think of themselves in that way. And yet, if we have a host of of laws hanging over us that we simply refuse to obey, we cannot think of ourselves as a good person, because the road to righteousness and sanctification lies through obedience. And there's no way around this. If we want to grow in holiness, we must obey God. See, sanctification is a definite and concrete thing. It's not an abstract or nebulous concept. The measure of sanctification that we have is directly tied to our obedience to God. Do you remember what the Bible tells us that sin is? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It is breaking the law, violating the law. It's failing to obey, which means that sanctification is obedience. See, sometimes we think that, well, maybe I don't obey God as much as I ought to, but I have a heart that loves Him, and that's all that matters. Sometimes you run into this idea. It's as though, you know, Jesus does talk about the heart as being so important in thinking about how we relate to God. But sometimes people take it too far, as though the heart is the only thing that matters and our conduct doesn't matter. Well, if this is the way we think, we are sadly and tragically mistaken. And in fact, the opposite will be true of us, because Jesus also tells us that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if our actions, our obedience, if our actions are not following the law of God, that actually betrays that our heart, in fact, does not love God. If we think it doesn't matter all that much if I don't obey God, that means I don't love God. Those who love God keep His commandments. This is also very clear in Scripture. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is a little bit longer, but bear with me as I read this. John writes, "By this shall we know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us." We look at ourselves. Am I obeying the Lord? If I am, that gives evidence that I belong to the Lord. But I cannot think of myself as growing in holiness if I'm not obeying God. Obedience to God's commands becomes one of the ways by which we are reassured that we belong to Him. It gives evidence that we love Him. It is our expression of love for Him. If we do not obey God's commands, then we do not love God. If we do not keep His commands, then we cannot think of ourselves as being sanctified or of being godly or righteous. We cannot be righteous or sanctified without obedience. I think the evangelical world today doesn't grapple with this as much as they ought to. True obedience is required by the Lord. That's our first observation. Obedience is necessary to think of ourselves as righteous or to grow in sanctification. The second, this is related to the last, but we need to recover the concept of righteousness. We need to recover the concept of righteousness. This is something I got from R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans. He wrote about this. I think he was quite right. He says that we have largely lost the concept of righteousness in our day. He says, Paul uses a word here that has almost disappeared from the Christian vocabulary, righteousness. Sproul says, "If I give a seminar on spiritual growth, people will flock to it. If I give them five keys to spirituality, they will sign up. If I give a seminar on how to become righteousness, no one will come, because it is no longer the goal of the Christian." He says, today's Christian wants to be spiritual or pious or moral, but not righteous. I think he's absolutely right, and I think this is a really important point for us to meditate upon for a few minutes. Righteousness has fallen on hard times in the modern evangelical world. As Sproul says, righteousness has been substituted with spirituality. Spirituality. But we need to revive this biblical word, righteous and righteousness. Now, I want to try to give you some explanation of how we have moved from the concept of righteousness to the concept of spirituality. What explains this movement? I think, for one thing, the word righteous tells us that there is an external, objective rule that we must follow in order to be righteous. There are certain things that are right and certain things that are not right, certain things that are just and certain things that are not. And when we talk about righteousness, it becomes much more objective and concrete. But the word spiritual, at least in the way that it's used today, it's more about feelings and experience. Now, when this emphasis, when there becomes an emphasis on feeling and experience, when that happens within the church, we call it pietism. Some of you have heard me talk about this in the past. Pastor Baines and I did a Sunday school series on it several years ago. I think it was my first year or two here. I've said this in the past, but I believe that pietism is one of the greatest errors of the church today. What do I mean by pietism? The word piety means to be holy, and that is certainly a good thing. But pietism is a twisting of holiness. And even to the extent, I believe, of sometimes bringing a form of works righteousness back into our salvation. Pietism generally refers to a movement away from objective truths to subjective realities. A movement away from objective truths to subjective realities. So, for instance, and this is a matter of emphasis here, it focuses more on feelings than on knowledge. It focuses more on experience than on study. Did you ever hear anybody talk about, oh, pastors don't need to go to seminary, they just need to feel the Spirit within them? That's pietism. Pietism focuses more on doing things than on believing things. Usually the heart is prioritized over the head. We might say things like, I was led by the Spirit. I feel that God is telling me to do something. Or, I know that I'm saved because my heart tells me so. Now, listen to all three of those examples. Notice how the place of authority has moved from something outside of me to something inside of me. Right? I feel that God is telling me to do something. It's not Scripture has said this. It's I feel that God is telling me this. Or I was led by the Spirit. Try to get someone to define what they really mean by that, and you learn it's I had this feeling inside of me that compelled me to do something. How do you know that was the Spirit? In the words of Scrooge, maybe it was just a bit of undigested beef, right? Or, I know I'm saved because my heart tells me so. We know we're saved because Jesus tells us so, not because our heart tells us so. If you think you're saved because I just feel saved, that's not a good reason to think that you're saved. But you see, that we've moved from these objective realities to subjective feelings. When the right approach is always to look to Scripture to find guiding principles that speak in concrete ways rather than some kind of inner feeling. When we rely upon inner feelings, it causes so many problems for us. Feelings change and they come and they go, and our security before the Lord must not rest upon our feelings. And so we're moving from objective realities to subjective feelings. Along with that, we get the sense that pietism emphasizes deeds over creeds, right? Sometimes you hear that slogan, deeds, not creeds. Pietism will say, well, doctrine divides, but love unites. And ask the question, can't we all just get along? And it's all part of this attitude by which, yeah, those things in Scripture, they're just not as important as how I feel. The feelings that I can create by the things that I do. Here's another important contrast. Pietism will emphasize expressions of devotion over mortification of sin. Expressions of devotion over the actual mortification of sin. Let me talk about this one for a little bit. Sometimes Christians will try to evaluate their sanctification by whether or not they have done some radical thing for God lately. Some mission trip they've gone on, some social work they've been engaged in, abortion protests, prison ministries, fill in the blank with whatever it might be. Now, please understand me carefully here. I am not saying that those are bad things. I'm not saying that those are bad things to do. But the point is this. Those things are not God's primary measure of sanctification. God looks at whether we are mortifying our sins. That is, are we being obedient? Are we obeying? Are we following the clear command that He has given to us? He's less interested in grand displays of devotion, and He's more interested in a day-to-day obedience. Let's compare two imaginary men. One man spends much of his week engaged in these kinds of acts of devotion. One night every single week, he's out picketing the local abortion clinic. Another night, he's volunteering at the soup kitchen. Another night, he goes to a church small group. Perhaps there are other things he does each day of the week. Every year, he makes a short-term missions trip to some foreign country where he helps to build houses. And when he's home, he's a keyboard warrior who blasts about the internet telling everyone how sinful they are. But here's a man who has a poor relationship with his wife, who doesn't know his children all that well. He's actually at odds with his church and doesn't really think that going to Sunday services is all that important. And if we could see with the eyes of God, perhaps we might see into his heart and find that he has a secret that no one knows. He's addicted to pornography or some similar vice. I would suggest to you that this is a very common description of those that are held up as examples of sanctification within many in the evangelical church. The poor relationships at home are overlooked because of these great deeds that this person appears to be doing in their community and around the world. But then here's another man. He may not be at the abortion clinic to picket it regularly, although he's certainly against abortion. He isn't able to go to the soup kitchen every week. He does seek to help the poor when there are opportunities. At home, he doesn't bother to go onto the internet and battle in the abyss of social media, so his name isn't plastered around. And yet he loves his wife. He's devoted to her. He leads her in holiness. He loves his children and trains them well in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He works hard at his job. And every Sunday, he shows up to church with his family. See, Pietism would look at these two men, and on the basis of the acts of devotion that the first man is doing, they might point to him as the one who is more advanced in sanctification. Because the Pietist allows the acts of devotion to redefine righteousness rather than look at the obedience of God's commands. The Pietist will look at that first man and say, he ought to be an elder in our church. Look at all the things that he does in the community. But the Bible would tell us very clearly, it's the second man who has much greater maturity in sanctification. Because sanctification is not so much about doing something radical for God, but about ordinary acts of obedience in the life that God has given to us. But do you see how that's all part of this movement towards feelings? Because if I do all of these extra things, boy, I can feel really good about myself, can't I? Right? Have you seen what I've done? Do you see all the days this week that I spent doing X, Y, and Z and the trips that I went on? And that feeling of, wow, feel really good about myself. But we have to come back to Scripture, right? How many times in the letters that Paul writes does he go through? Husbands, be faithful to your wives in these ways. Wives, love your husbands in these ways. Fathers, act in and mothers, act in these ways. Children, act in these ways. He speaks to your family situation and says, be faithful here. Do these things right. Obey in these areas. See, this is what it means to recover the concept of righteousness. It's to grab hold of these kinds of things. One more form of pietism, just to mention, within the church. A pietistic church is one that is often more concerned with engaging in social issues than preaching the gospel. Ultimately, I believe that pietism is a man-centered approach to theology. It makes things more about us. It's about what we do. It's about how we feel. It's about what experiences I've had. And it's out of this that we get the current use of the word spiritual. Now, when someone talks about being spiritual, it refers to these feelings of religion, the inner experience of religion that we think that we have. You know, it's really unfortunate. It's just a tragedy that the word spiritual has come to be used in this way, because obviously it's a good and biblical word, right? But when the Bible talks about being spiritual, it means something very different. It means having the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what it means to be spiritual. And in fact, three verses later, in Galatians 6, verse 1, we read, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." You who are spiritual should restore someone who's fallen into sin. What does it mean to be spiritual? It was defined three verses earlier. It's to have the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are truly spiritual are those who are characterized by these fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is that ordinary obedience where God has placed us that we spoke of earlier. But again, our culture and the evangelical church today, unfortunately, has corrupted the word. It's turned the word spiritual into something that's really not spiritual. Because rather than speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of myself. That I try to turn to make it appear as though it's something sacred and righteous. But it's not. Pietism, I believe, is a plague in the church today. I believe it to be one of the greatest problems in the church today. A few of you were present in the leadership and theology class a few months back. I traced the history of Western thought and philosophy since the mid-17th century. I tried to show how we have slowly eliminated objective truth and turned more and more towards our own inward truths that are based on our own feelings and experiences. The movement towards pietism goes hand in hand with that. The church at large has bought into this. And what happens is that the gospel gets diluted or minimized or downright ignored. There are all kinds of very serious problems with pietism. For our purposes today, to bring this back to where we started, pietism has allowed us to jettison the concepts of true righteousness. Because as long as we talk about someone being spiritual, we can keep that very loosely defined. And again, it's largely dependent upon feelings. But the moment you use the word righteous, things just got real, right? And we don't like that. Because an external, objective standard, what does that tell us? It just tells us we're sinners. We read the Ten Commandments and we think, I've broken every single one of them. There goes my idea of being righteous. We just don't measure up. And so, rather than trying to become righteousness, it's a lot easier to get rid of the word and supplant it with something else. Right? It's a lot easier to be righteous if we get to decide what that means. But when God tells us what righteous means, when He defines that, things get real and they get hard. But as slaves to God, and as those who desire the truth, we must recover this word, righteousness. And more than just recover the word, we need to recover a love for righteousness. This ought to be something we desire and we crave and we pursue and we love. What a joy it should be to see someone who is righteous. What a joy it should be to see ourselves growing in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we need to be known for our pursuit of righteousness, not as just some nebulous concept of being spiritual, but of obeying God's commands in Scripture. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, He will be far more concerned with whether or not we were righteous than whether or not we were spiritual in the sense that it's used today. So let us recover this word, righteous. All right, the third final observation that I want to make that's coming out of Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. Notice how in this progression that we've talked about from slaves to God to obedience to righteousness to sanctification to eternal life. Notice that eternal life is promised from the start, and yet it comes at the end of the chain. Okay? So, for instance, in verse 23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we are promised eternal life. And yet we're told it only comes after this whole progression has taken place. We become slaves to God, and then He makes us to be obedient, and we're growing in righteousness, and that leads to sanctification. And then, eternal life. What are we meant to see from this? We see that God has promised not just the end, but also how we get there. He's promised not just the end, but also how we get there. It's not as though the Christian life has a definite beginning when we become a believer, and then a definite end, and a big question mark in the middle. That's not the biblical picture. The God who saves us and the God who promises to bring us to glory has also secured exactly what the process will look like all along the way. Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He begins that work, He continues it, and He will finish it. Covers the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And by speaking of that beginning and end point, it's meant to show that everything is covered as well. He doesn't just give us the beginning and promise the end, but He guarantees everything along the way. He secures what that process will be like. How is this helpful to us? I want to suggest two ways. First, this is good news because it means you are not alone in this pursuit of sanctification. You are not left to your own strength in the pursuit of sanctification. Although you may feel at times as though you are flailing about without direction, we know from God's word, the Lord is with us on every step of the journey to the celestial city. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has promised to be with us. And though we may feel like we are alone, again, we don't live by feelings, do we? We live by the promises of the Word of God. God says He will be with us. We may know that He is with us. A second way this helps us to know that God has secured everything from the beginning to the end is to know that the Lord brings us through many different valleys and mountains, but we can be certain that all of it is for our good, so that He might sanctify us and prepare us for heaven. We will see something like this in Romans chapter 8. Many of you are familiar with that. God works all things together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We get a sense of that here as well, though. Nothing that happens to us is outside of his plan. Your path, to return to that analogy I used a moment ago from Pilgrim's Progress, your path, your journey to the celestial city has been made by him. So that all of those times of both blessing and times of challenge are things that he has set there for us. In every part, he is working to make sure that we grow more and more in holiness so that we will be more ready and more well suited for heaven itself. We can be certain that he has a purpose in everything that we go through in our lives. He brings these things to us because it is part of teaching us this obedience which leads to sanctification, which leads to righteousness, which ultimately brings us to eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, we may be encouraged to know that God has decreed the beginning, the end, and every moment in between. And therefore, in all circumstances, we may trust him, knowing he is with us and knowing that he is using all of them for our good. He's decreed the end, the beginning, and everything in between. Well, this has been an assortment of leftovers from previous sermons, though I think there's been a common thread in each of these three items, because in each one of them, we're being called to look to God, aren't we? To obey him, to see him as the one who tells us how to live and what righteousness means, and to know that he is the one who is with us all along the way. Brothers and sisters, let us always remember that God is at the heart of all that we do, and that Jesus Christ is one we may always look to for help, for strength, for guidance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your righteousness might prevail in our lives so that we are eager to obey. We thank you for your continued presence with us throughout our pilgrimage. Please carry us safely to the end, for otherwise we will not make it ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.